As we turn to God's word this evening, I want us again to keep in mind the fact that this is your international weekend and to remind ourselves of the responsibility of making the gospel known to the ends of the earth. This morning, it was my intention to give a clear declaration of the gospel, a clear declaration of the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but to show that there is no ambiguity in that message. Either you are a believer or you are not a believer. But if you are a believer, there is a certainty, there is a hope, there is an assurance. So with that in our minds tonight, I want us to come to this passage of Scripture that we have read. I know I'm not going to expound the passage in minute detail. In many ways, I want to use it as a springboard to ask the question which is asked in this passage. The question being, who is my neighbor? But around that, I want to ask the question, what do we do with this message? I spoke so powerfully this morning about the truth of the gospel, but it causes our hearts to rejoice as Christians. But do we just keep it to ourselves? What do we do with the message? How do we approach mission? Where is our focus? On what is it that we are to focus? On whom are we to focus? Since 1792, when William Carey went to India, the understood principle of mission is that it is overseas. We send people overseas. But in actual fact, Scripture doesn't say that. We don't have to go overseas. We don't have to cross the borders of any geographical, political divide. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 4, where the woman at the well spoke to his disciples, and he said to them, "Look, lift up your eyes and see the fields, for they are white unto harvest." And what was he saying? There is a harvest field around you. It is immediate. And if we are going to talk about cross-culture, I'll ask this question. I don't know the accuracy of an answer. But is there a city more cross-cultural than London? The world has come to us. Looking out on this congregation, I thank God that we have a representation of different cultures. So the question that I want to ask Grove Chapel tonight is the question, do we understand the need and the opportunity on our doorstep? And they, in a way, are two distinct questions. Do we understand the need? Do we understand the opportunity that there is on our doorstep? As I have prepared for this message, I've done a measure of research, and undoubtedly the trend in our own country at the moment is downward as far as church attendance is concerned. There are one or two hot spots and encouraging areas, and London itself is one of those encouraging areas. But generally, the way that church attendance is going is down rather than up. What about biblical knowledge? Last year, I lost one of my dear members, a lady in her 80s. She had been married to a Pentecostal minister, and her son is, in fact, a Pentecostal minister in Bristol. And he'd gone into school, and he was showing pictures of the Christmas story. And he asked the children, Well, who is this lady on the donkey? And, you might question the biblical accuracy on that. But what do you think the answer was? Well, the answer was Little Red Riding Hood. An ignorance of biblical facts. If we are to reach our nation, if we are to reach our neighbours, we have to recognise that we are in a missionary context. I trained initially to be a teacher, and one of the things that I do remember from those years of preparation was when you've got a new class, you are to assume nothing. And you are to, if you like, lay the right foundation. And when it comes to missionary work, we are to assume nothing. I just want to contrast for you, or show you two contrasts in the book of Acts of how men took two distinct approaches to ministry depending on their target audience. In Acts chapter 2, where Peter is talking primarily to a Jewish group that are in Jerusalem for the Passover, or for Pentecost rather, and even if they're not Jewish, they are proselytes to the Jewish faith. And in response to the criticism, in Acts 2, Peter says this, verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." He took them back to the Old Testament because they knew the Old Testament. I find it fascinating, actually, that Peter, a fisherman, is able to say this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and then, presumably, without a scroll tucked under his arm, actually recites a number of verses from the prophecy of Joel. Could you do that? Sadly, even those of us who are in full-time Christian ministry, we don't have the word hidden in our hearts. But he knows that he is speaking to a group of people who have knowledge of the Old Testament. Come with me to Athens, to Mars Hill, and Acts 17. And we read in verse 22, "So Paul, standing up in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand.'" Do you see the difference? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, talking to people who today we would say know their Bible, he takes them to the Bible. Paul, on Mars Hill, in the Areopagus, dealing with people who are not familiar with the Bible in the same way, does not take them to the text of Scripture, but takes them to the truth of Scripture, and he speaks about the Creator God. But he does it from their own context. He has gone around. He has found this temple, this altar to the unknown God, and he starts where they are. What is the point that I'm making? We are to know, we are to understand our target audience. And the parable that we have before us today shows us that appearances can be deceptive. And we can think one thing about people, but in actual fact, they are completely different. We would have expected the priest and the Levite to be the ones who helped the man in this situation. And we need to be aware of the situation that we find ourselves in. I'll give you an example from my own experience. We have a young couple who have been recently converted, and the husband is of Welsh parentage, and they live near us. The wife is of mixed parentage and grew up as a Muslim. And although mum was English, dad is from North Africa. And when they were converted, both of them had very little Bible knowledge. And I was talking with them, and the husband said to me on one occasion, "Bernard, the way you preach presupposes Bible knowledge." And I found that a challenge, because I talk about Bible stories without necessarily referencing them. And I thought, I've got to be aware of this. And we have to be aware of who we are dealing with. So, in this parable, the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's what I want to build the message on tonight. Who is my neighbor? I suppose the way I'm going to speak more accurately answers the question, what is my neighbor? But I want to ask, who is living around us? Who are the people with whom we interact and come into contact? And I want us to see that tonight we live in a hostile world. There was a time, and we might have said, in fact, I was brought up with this idea that Wales is a Christian country. That is no longer the case. We live in a hostile world. And this comes out in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Think of the figures in our own country today about knife crime. And that's in a way where I left this point in my notes, but let me come more up to date. Think of Christchurch and what happened there on Friday. Atrocious. You know, no matter what we might think of other faiths, for somebody to mow down people who are in a place of worship is atrocious. And this is the world in which we live. Another illustration which came to me. We sent out a young man from our church up into the valleys, and the Lord has really blessed his ministry. A few Christmases ago, I got home from our carol service and felt really encouraged. We had about a dozen visitors, and about 9 o'clock, I had a text from him or a WhatsApp message, I don't remember what it was, and he said, "I'm pumped. I preached to 400 people tonight." I thought, what? And the Lord has really blessed his ministry. That was 3 Christmases ago. Last Christmas, it was about 600. This past Christmas, it was 800 plus. They gathered under an arch in the village or the town. And it has become part of Christmas, as far as Abersychen is concerned. So this man is held in a high position. And yet, yesterday morning, it was Friday morning, I received a WhatsApp message. "Have you seen this piece of news?" And John had posted a blog to say that Thursday night they'd gone to bed. They woke up Friday morning to find that intruders had been into their home. They'd taken the church laptop. They'd taken the family car and, in fact, had driven through the fence rather than driving down the drive. There is a hostility against the things of God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this, The Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we can read a word like tribulation, and we can say, oh yeah, it's going to be difficult. But Paul is far more graphic. And he writes in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, and listen to this, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That is how Paul describes unconverted humanity. The NIV says warped and crooked. The root word in the Greek for warped is the word from which we get our condition, human condition, disease, scoliosis, where the spine is twisted to one side and distorts the human body. That is what Paul is saying. This world that has been created by God has been twisted. It has been pushed sideways. It is distorted. And friends, we need to remember this, that people are not going to welcome us when we go with the gospel. Years ago, we used to sing a chorus, this world is not a friend to the grace of God. And let me give you another illustration to lay the hostility of this world. Our youngest daughter, she is a young mum. Her children are not yet of school age. But friends in their church have got children in a state school rather than a Christian school. And they knew that there was going to be relationship education. And we're talking here about primary school children. And one of the dads went in and said, could you explain, please, what is going to go on in these classes? Oh, yes, sir, we're going to teach A, B, and C. So parents thought, fine, we can cope with that. Sent their children into school. Not only did they teach D, E, and F, but they also taught H, I, and J. And the point that I'm making is, they said, it's going to be this basic. But no, it was this perverse. It was this extreme. So again, the parents return after the children have come home from school. And they say to the head teacher, you said it was going to be A, B, and C. Now listen to this. Remember, this is a head teacher charged with the responsibility of producing the next generation. And she said to that father, yes, but we knew if we told you the truth, you would have kept your children off. Friends, that is the world in which we live. There is a hostility to the things of God. What is this going to make us do? Run away into our bunkers, our rabbit warrens? No. The Lord Jesus Christ, earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 3, and he says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Even at that stage, God said that it is going to be total opposition. Lambs are the most defenseless of animals. You go driving through the country at the moment, you will see them. But lambs are so defenseless that the smallest of them could even be picked up by some of the larger birds of prey. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that's how I'm sending you out. You will get picked off. You will have real issues. This is not unique to our generation. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul was writing in the first century AD. He has got the 21st century AD to a T, hasn't he? We could sit here and we could unpick each of those situations and we could say, yes, this is the world in which we live. Friends, we take this message to our neighbors, and if they are without God, they are hostile. And that is not just a pleasant politeness. It can be vicious. But we're living in a world of spiritual ignorance. In verse 25, this man asks the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And again, Paul tells us that there will be spiritual blindness. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who will not believe. And John, in this first letter, says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And we need to remember that we are charged to love one another, but John also says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Satan blinds the eyes, but in a way we can also blind our own eyes as we refuse to do what God requires of us. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But if we hate those, if we love less those who are around us, then we are guilty, if you like, of self-inflicted blindness. Friends, we are living in a day of spiritual blindness, and what I would want to describe as Bible drought. At the beginning of Judges chapter 2, we are told that there arose another generation that knew not the Lord. And that is after God has led his people out, after they've settled in the promised land in those glorious days of Joshua. But somehow that generation that settled into the promised land, they didn't know the Lord. And at the beginning of Exodus, we are told there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And friends, we're living in a situation very similar. This time last year, just before the beast from the east, in fact, we had to cut a holiday short. We were down in the West Country, and we were on holiday. We weren't sure where to go to church, so we went, I think, on the FIEC website, and we put the name of the town we were in, and we said, a 5-mile radius, nothing. We put a 10-mile radius, nothing. And then Linda said, well, I remember as a kid going to another church. And we said, okay, we'll go there. So on the Sunday morning, we went to this church. They had a visiting preacher. And it was the week that Billy Graham had died. This man stood up and he said, I prepared a message to bring here. But when I realized that Billy Graham had died, I thought, I've got to preach the gospel. I thought, yippee, we're going to have a message where the Lord Jesus Christ is elevated. Friends, I left that church that morning, having listened to a man who talked about the gospel, but who did not declare the gospel, who did not tell sinners they need and show them a Savior who was able to save them. Similarly, in the evening, we went to a church. We'd passed it on the way to church in the morning. It was closer to where we were staying. There were a handful of people there. And this man, I'm not sure what he did, but he didn't preach. And we were left empty. This is the nation in which we live. People who are charged with the ministry of God's word are not teaching God's word. And I'm not here just using a blanket condemnation. These are situations about which I know personally. And we see the effects of it because there is a biblical ignorance. Now, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, God was moved with compassion because of their ignorance. He says, shouldn't I be gracious to those who don't know their right hand from their left hand? In that passage that I read from Acts 17, or that I referred to in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, there Paul talks about the ignorance. Friends, there is a biblical void, a biblical ignorance, and there's a spiritual void. We heard about Augustine this afternoon, and it is he who said that we will never find our rest until we find our rest in thee. You have made us for yourself, and we will never find our rest until we find our rest in thee. Even though there is an ignorance, there is a God-shaped void in everyone, because God has created us in his image. This world has rejected an unbiblical Christianity, but they are looking for a real experience. Now, they are spiritually dead. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, Paul says, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. But nonetheless, there is a spiritual ignorance, there's a biblical ignorance that needs to be addressed. So we live in a hostile world, we live in a world that is spiritually ignorant. We live in a world that is suffering under destructive sin. We can read verse 30 so easily that this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And there is so much violence in the world in which we live today that we can become hardened to it. And we see that, don't we, in the priest and the Levite, both of whom who passed by on the opposite side. Now, they had good reasons to pass by, because they were probably on their way to a religious festival, and if they touched a dead body, they would be unclean. They could not take part in the worship service. We can be the same. Our hearts can be hardened, can't they? It's not easy. I wonder, how do you cope with the increase of beggars on our streets today? Are you moved with compassion? Do you do something practical? We excuse ourselves. But Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I believe when Paul writes in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do. I don't believe he's writing as an unconverted man. I believe that he's writing as a Christian who struggles with the priorities of life Because although we are born again of the Spirit of God, even though we have been granted eternal life, as we were talking about this morning, Satan is not going to give up on us. And there is a battle raging for the heart of man. As Bunyan talks about man's soul, in the Holy War, he talks about the battle for man's soul. And friends, that is going on, not only out there, but it's going on in here. And sin will destroy us. Let me speak to you, if you are unconverted this evening, and say to you that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. It is an unchangeable, irrefutable law. If you continue living in sin, if you continue living without repentance, you will die. You were dead already spiritually, but you will die eternally. Sin is always destructive. But if we play with sin, if we give it space in our lives, it will always affect the way in which we live. Sin is always destructive. Paul again writes to the Ephesian church, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." He's there talking about the unconverted world. But friends, I have known people who have professed faith, who have lost the love that they once had, and it gets to the point where it is difficult to distinguish them from the world. And that battle goes on in our lives. Sin will always destroy. Right into the Corinthians, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul is there describing first century Corinth. But I have no doubt that he is describing 21st century Camberwell. I know he is describing 21st century Newport. Sin is destroying our culture. And we have to see sin as Christ saw it, as he spoke of it in this parable, that it is leaving people for dead, but we are to respond as Christ responded. It's a hostile world, this spiritual ignorance, there is destructive sin, but we live in a world that is loved by God. Who are these people who are so perverse in their sin? And I want you to listen to this carefully. Right back at the beginning, when God created this world, this is what he said about humanity. This is what he said about our neighbors. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now listen to this. So, God created man, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Friends, those people that I have described in the destructive element of sin, they have all been created in the image of God. We like to emphasize in evangelicalism that we are sinners and that there is none righteous, no, not one. And I am not undermining that in the slightest bit. But the most perverse human being was created in the image of God. What is the difference between a man and a bull? It is the spirit that God has put into each and every human being. God breathed into them the breath of life. Psalm 127 tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord. I don't believe that there is such a thing as the accident of birth. There was a young man whose foster mum is connected with our church, or who's a member in our church. He was sent down recently for drug dealing. And it was said that he is one of 27 children by one father. Now, I can't get my head around that. But with all of that sin, each of those children was born in the image of God. God remains creator. Psalm 139 says, "You have knit me together in my mother's womb." It's fantastic, isn't it? That every child that is born has been knit together by God. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says the Lord sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He sustains this world, even though it is so perverse. And the love of God is encapsulated. It reaches a climax in that wonderful statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Friends, Camberwell is loved by God because God has not yet sent his Son to finally bring to a climax all the work of redemption. So there are still people who need to be saved. And we can take to them the gospel, and we can say that there is life for a look at the crucified one. But there's one final thing that I want to say, that we respond to this world with the compassion that is described in the Good Samaritan. "But when a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, when he saw him, he had compassion." The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Matthew 9, he looked on the crowd. He saw them helpless and harassed, in a way, thrown around like a child would throw a ball. And he had compassion on them. What does that mean, friends? What does compassion really look like? To put it like this, it flies in the face of British culture. We say, "I'm not going to get involved." Christ got involved. To use the picture that is here, he got down off his donkey. He opened his bag. He poured in oil and wine to heal the wounds, to put it into its eternal perspective. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, took up the burden of our sin. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. We don't like to get messed up. We don't like to get misunderstood. I can remember when I was in Streatham visiting an old people's home. I pulled up in the car, and within seconds there was a tap on the window. "You looking for business, sir?" Somebody seeing that would have thought, "What's Bernard doing in the red light district?" Now, I was not there to visit those particular ladies, but there's a way in which we are so concerned to protect ourselves that we avoid these things. The world is hostile, but God and his people declare the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, as he concludes that wonderful letter that he wrote, says this: "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Are you ready to cross the road from Grove Chapel and draw somebody back and to cover a multitude of sins? John says, if anyone does not love, if anyone does not love, does not know God, because God is love. Christ had an agenda. He said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. But his agenda did not stop him responding to the immediate needs. He knew he was going to the cross, but he had time for Bartimaeus, a man begging on the side of the road. He had time for Jairus and his little girl. Oh, forget her, she's only a child. And that's how the world treats children in so many areas today. He had time for that woman who the same day reached out and touched him. What's she doing here? She's unclean. She's been unclean for 12 years. But Jesus had her in his heart. Friends, there is no simple key to reaching our culture, because we are such a mixed culture. But I think the great lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ is summed up, if you like, in the Green Cross Code. He was prepared to stop. He was prepared to look. He was prepared to listen. And when he saw the need, he reached out. Who is my neighbor? Anyone who is broken by sin. And we need to show the compassion of Christ. So on this international weekend of yours, Yes, let's look to the ends of the earth. And if we can send people to the ends of the earth, let's send them. But let's look across the road and see that God, those that God has brought in amongst us. And let us be prepared to pour in oil and wine that they might be drawn to our Saviour. Amen.